thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Today's Bible reading comes from Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 2 and going through to verse 9, and I'm reading from the New International Version. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal until this day.
There are some passages that just make you think, what do we do with that? I'm suggesting that that might be one of them. We are continuing our series in Joshua. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Joshua chapter 5, because we do want to try to make some sense of this passage and make some sense of what it might be saying to us today as well. I think that there is within this passage a principle at work that if we understand it will actually help us make some sense of what we just heard. And the principle is quite simple. It's this, that the goal determines the level and type of preparation. So what you are seeking to do determines the goal, the sorts of preparation that you engage in. So if you've got young children and you decide to go to the beach, and preparation becomes, in the context of Joshua, of course, a small military operation. You've got rashies and floaties and the umbrella and chairs and towels and sunscreen and extra hats and all the sandwiches and drink bottles and off you kind of go and you go to the beach. If it's a little bit more significant, perhaps you're planning a family holiday, the goal is to go overseas someplace, well then the preparation will be determined by that outcome. You know, and next year, myself and a number of people from the church are, of course, going to Cambodia for one of our short-term mission trips. And so we're in the process now of doing some team building and a little bit of language training and some cultural awareness. And we're working out our itinerary with our partners and we're fundraising for them and getting the tickets and visas and all of those sorts of things that need to take place for us to go overseas. If you work in a business where you are developing new products, then the preparation, of course, is shaped by the outcome, isn't it? So there's the research, and there's the development, and there's the testing, and then the redevelopment, and then there's the branding and the marketing, and the actual event where you roll it out, and on it goes. The people of Israel here are preparing for something, and their preparation actually points to the goal that they're seeking to work at as well, because there's a link between those two things. If I come home after work one day and there's chicken being grilled on the stove and there's a whole bunch of vegetables and some rice is being cooked and there's a little jar of stir-fry sauce, I can guess what we're having for dinner. The preparation kind of connects with it. So the question is, what are the people of Israel preparing for? And you'd be forgiven if you thought that they were preparing for a military conquest, because that's the whole point of the book. But again, not having read very many military strategy texts, I'm pretty sure you wouldn't find one that would say, get into enemy territory, create a bridgehead, circumcise all your fighting men, and then, as you'll see in the rest of the passage, celebrate a religious festival. I'm pretty sure that's not going to find its way into any kind of good strategic maneuver. So what is it that's going on here? What are they preparing for that demands this kind of preparation? And so we have to kind of make some sense out of what's taking place here. Not just the circumcision of the fighting men, but also of the celebration of the Passover, which this little section kind of wraps up with. Now, at the very beginning, in chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that they do have the time and space to do this. Because, as we're told there, when the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So this is what creates the space for them. Their enemies, who you would anticipate would be thinking about some kind of strategy to defeat the people of Israel, have lost all their courage. The Jordan River was kind of the last straw. They'd heard what God had done when the people had come out of Egypt. They'd heard what God had done to the kings on the eastern side of the Jordan. But now that the Lord had dried up the Jordan and allowed them to pass through, they were done. So the people of Israel, shall we say, are free to do what they do in chapter 5 without worrying about some sort of defensive response from the people of Canaan. But the question does kind of raise itself, of course. So why circumcision? What was the significance of this? And why was it so critical to do it right here and right now? And circumcision in the Old Testament was a symbol of the covenant between Abraham and his descendants and the Lord. It goes back to Genesis chapter 17, where the Lord reiterates his promise to Abraham that he will have many descendants, that those descendants will live in the land, that he will be a blessing to all nations, and then says to him that the covenant between himself and his descendants is that every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you for the generations to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. This was the sign of the covenant. Now, it wasn't the only, the Hebrew people were not the only people to practice circumcision, but for them it had become very much a religious thing, a religious exercise. It was something that pointed not only to their relationship with God, but was quite fundamental to the life of the people. So in Exodus chapter 12, we're told that only males who had been circumcised and their families were able to celebrate and participate in the Passover. Chapter 5 concludes with the Passover as well. And so this was a really significant rite that, as you heard read a little bit earlier, had not been completed while the people of Israel were in the wilderness. So remember, we're talking about this second generation after the Exodus. There were the people that came out of Egypt that God had brought out, and they had died in the wilderness. And this second group of Israelites had been raised in the wilderness, and they had not been circumcised. Interestingly, there's another little parallel here between Joshua and Moses. In one of the more troubling passages in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 4, the Lord calls Moses and sends him into Egypt to bring his people out of Egypt. And then on the way, we're told, the Lord tried to kill Moses, which is a little bit strange because he's just sent him into Egypt. And also it's a little bit strange that the Lord would try and not be able to. And nonetheless, the thing that saves Moses at that point in time is his wife Zipporah circumcises his two sons and lays the foreskins at Moses' feet, and then the Lord relents. What the meaning of that passage is has befuddled commentators for centuries. But what we find here is yet another little parallel between the people of Israel under Joshua and the people of Israel under Moses. There was the miraculous parting of waters for Joshua and for Moses, and now there's this kind of interesting correlation between circumcision and the fact that some had not been, and the importance for them. So this is the physical act of circumcision, but interestingly, circumcision could also be spoken of metaphorically. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and again in Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord says to the people that they are to be circumcised in heart, that they are to allow their hearts to be circumcised. Now, I don't know how you respond when you read imagery and metaphors in Scripture, but sometimes they're a little bit confusing. I kind of get the whole hardness of heart. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? We understand the metaphor of a hard heart, resistant to the things of God, resistant to advice, resistant in some way, shape, or form. But I began to think, so what in the world is the point of contact between circumcision as a physical act and circumcision of the heart? What's the connection or the correlation between them? And as I was thinking it through, it occurred to me that in both instances, you're talking about a mark in the flesh or a mark internally that talks about and points to your dedication to the Lord. But in both cases, it's not public. It's private and unseen. Like if you had wandered into the Israelite camp as they had crossed the Jordan before chapter 5, you would not have been able to tell if the men of Israel had been circumcised or not, because they all had their clothes on. And so you wouldn't have been able to tell one way or the other whether they had been physically circumcised. But the physical circumcision was meant to be a mark in the flesh that correlated with a dedication to the Lord. So in another sense, you should have been able to walk through the camp of Israel and guess that they had been circumcised because they were living according to the covenant of the Lord. If they were living according to the law of the Lord, then you could assume that they were probably also circumcised in the flesh as well as in the heart. Which means that the symbol of circumcision is effective for both men and women. It is for the people of Israel themselves to have the mark upon themselves that points to their dedication to the Lord. And here's where the comparison with the first generation is therefore important. Because the first generation that came out of Egypt, they had been physically circumcised. But as they began to wander through the wilderness, it became very, very evident that their hearts were uncircumcised. They may have had the mark of obedience in their flesh, but they were anything but in practice. That's the generation that died in the wilderness. And why did they die in the wilderness? Because they rebelled against the Lord. They failed to trust Him. They failed to obey Him, instead turning their own way. That generation, circumcised in the flesh but not in the heart, had died in the wilderness. This generation, as we've seen so far in the book of Joshua, they appear to be dedicated to the Lord. When the Lord speaks, Joshua does. When Joshua speaks, the people do. There's this sense that they are obedient and dedicated to the Lord, and yet had not been circumcised in the flesh. And so this mark, this pause, this moment to circumcise the men of military age has to do with the marking in their flesh of what seems to be true in their heart of dedication to the Lord. And interestingly, as soon as the Lord says, I think this is what you should do, Joshua says, that's what we're going to do. The people don't say, are you sure? There's a kind of an interesting story in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 34, where the two sons of Israel, Simeon and Levi, their sister, one of the kind of the Canaanites wants to marry her, and they say, oh, listen, we can't let you marry her unless you're all circumcised. And so the guy convinces the town to get circumcised, and while they were still too ginger to move, Simeon and Levi come in and massacre the whole town. Nobody reminds Joshua of that story in Joshua 5 and says, are you sure that that's the best way forward? No, as soon as the Lord says, make flint knives and circumcise this generation, Joshua makes flint knives and circumcises that entire generation. This is the immediate obedience of the people once again. This is what we're kind of dealing with at this point. And at that point, the Lord says that I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. It's a play on words. They're staying in a place called Gilgal that sounds a little bit like the Hebrew word for roll. And so there's this kind of, you know, kind of cute play on words about the reproach of Egypt being rolled away. And again, commentators aren't really certain what that reproach refers to. there's any number of different options, I think it's perhaps best to see it as simply all that Egypt had symbolized. Not only slavery, but also their rebellion, their failure to trust, all of that was becoming a more and more distant memory. And once that event has taken place, so here's the timeline, they cross the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first month. They celebrate the Passover on the 14th day. So on the 11th day, the entire generation is circumcised. They have a couple of days to heal. And then they move on in the passage to celebrate the Passover. So if you have your Bibles, have a look in chapter 5, verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. This is the great celebration of the salvation of God out of Egypt. But interestingly, the meaning of the Passover seems to be a little bit flexible. Because look at what's focused, the focus is for the author. He says, the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. The manna was the bread from heaven that kind of settled on the ground with the dew, and the people of Israel had eaten that for their entire time in the wilderness. And the day after they eat the Passover, all of a sudden, when they eat the produce of the land, that sense of provision stops. The emphasis here is on the provision of God and the shift of provision from one form to another form, which is interesting because Jesus does the same thing on the night he was betrayed, does he not? When he takes the bread, the unleavened bread of the Passover meal, the wine of the Passover meal, and he gives it new meaning. He fills it with a new sense of provision, a new sense of salvation that begins, shall we say, here in Joshua chapter 5, as the Passover is seen to be more than just a set, fixed meal where all the meaning is already fully invested within it. This is the preparation for the people of Israel. But the question is, what are they preparing for? All we've heard since chapter 3 has been a kind of a sequence of religious things. The priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant down to the Jordan and leading the people in, the consecration of the people of Israel in order to cross the Jordan River. When they get across the Jordan River, there's this kind of this ritual act of circumcision and then the celebration of the Passover. What in the world are they preparing for? Well, we're reminded again, and I think this is so critical for us, that as far as the Lord is concerned, the conquest is secondary to what the people of Israel are actually on about. When the Lord brought them out of Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, he actually gives them the purpose. He actually states what it is that he has brought them there for. And he says, if you fully obey and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The people of Israel were, as I've said before, to be a display home for the world. They were to be a living, breathing representation of what it meant to live in relationship with the Lord. How they ate and how they dressed and how they treated foreigners and widows and orphans, how they dealt with the civic aspects of their lives and the religious aspects of their lives, all of them were meant to reflect what it meant to live in relationship with God. The land was secondary. It was a place for the people of Israel to live and for people, the nations, to come and see what it looked like to be in relationship with the Lord and to join them. This is God's purpose. And so the primary issue for the people of Israel is, again, their loyalty to the Lord. It's not about their military strategy. As we've said several times, the biggest challenge facing the people of Israel was not the walls of Jericho. It was not the Canaanite and Amorite alliances. It was the failure of their heart to follow the Lord. And so what we find they're preparing for is actually to be a holy nation, set apart, to be an example for those around them of what it looked like to live in relationship with God. And we have been given the same task, haven't we? I mean, nothing's changed. Apart from the fact that we are no longer looking for a geopolitical kingdom. You know, we won't kind of bother to go through the 1,000 years of the Middle Ages and the rise and the demise of Christendom when the church held land and became to some degree a nation state. But the people of God, you and I, are called to participate in what God is doing through Christ Jesus, and that is to restore and renew all things in His name. We are to be a living, breathing example of what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. We are to be those who are a living, breathing example of what it means to be led by the Spirit, to be filled by the very renewing, recreating power of God Himself. You and I are the ones who are called to be a living, breathing representation of a relationship with the living God through Christ Jesus. It's the same thing. And the question that I think begs to be answered is, are we preparing for that? It's so much easier to prepare to get the kids to the beach. It's so much easier to prepare to go on an overseas holiday. It's so much easier to prepare some sort of product launch at work than it is to prepare for the coming kingdom of God. But are we preparing? If you followed me around, would you see anything in my day-to-day activity that suggested to you that I was preparing to participate with God in His mission to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus? And if I followed you, would I see the same? Are we prepared? If the Lord poured His Spirit out in our community tomorrow, if next Sunday morning, through the blowing of the Spirit of God through our community, dozens, hundreds of people came wanting to know the truth, wanting to turn their lives over to God, wanting to know what it meant to follow Him, would we be ready? Or have we been preparing for the wrong sorts of things? We have an opportunity. We have been invited to participate with God in His plan to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus. How are we preparing for that? Every moment, every morning when we wake, are we breathing in that reality? Is there anything in our prayer life that reflects that idea that we're called to participate with God and we want our eyes to be open and the opportunities to be made manifest for us? Is there anything in how we reorganize our values and our priorities, the things that we begin to do that reflects our call to participate with God? Because the preparation is linked to the goal. And the sorts of goals that we set for ourselves will determine the kind of preparation that we engage with. You and I have been called to participate with God in the establishment of His kingdom. Are we prepared? And as a church, you know, we've been praying this way for a while, haven't we? And I believe that God's got some great things on the horizon for us. Are we going to be ready?